Okay, so last time we were talking about our Christian anthropology, how we understand human beings. And today we're going to be talking about sin and the fall and how everything kind of went wrong. Last time we were talking about God's plan for man, his intention for man, and now we'll talk about how we have fallen short of that. I'd like to read a few quotations to you as we get started, just to kind of get us thinking. And this is also introducing you to some of our tradition. There's a collection, actually there are multiple collections, of the sayings of the Desert Fathers. So the Desert Fathers were men and women are included in the collection, who went out into especially the desert of Egypt in the 4th century. And then after that, monasticism started to flourish in Palestine as well. So in Egypt and Palestine, and they went out as monastics. St. Anthony the Great was kind of the founder of this movement of monasticism in the 4th century, who kind of started living this way of life. Now, of course, there were precursors in the Old Testament, like, you know, some of the prophets and so on. And then there were people like St. John the Baptist, who lived a celibate life and very much a monastic life. But at that point, there weren't any official monasteries or communities of monastics or anything like that. And for women, it was totally unheard of, which was one of the reasons why Mary, who by tradition just wanted to live that kind of life, totally dedicated to God, but she couldn't. It just wasn't accepted in the Jewish culture, so she had to be betrothed to Joseph to provide for her and care for her and for her to live in his household. But by the 4th century, there had begun to be this custom of both men and women living as monastics. So you have this movement in the Egyptian desert, and that's where these sayings come from. So this is one about, it's from the sayings of Abba Isaac the Theban. And so let me read what it says. One day, Abba Isaac went to a monastery. He saw a brother committing a sin, and he condemned him. When he returned to the desert, an angel of the Lord came and stood in front of the door of his cell and said, "I will not let you enter." But he persisted, saying, "What is the matter?" And the angel replied, "God has sent me to ask you where you want to throw the guilty brother whom you have condemned." Immediately he repented and said, "I have sinned, forgive me." Then the angel said, "Get up. God has forgiven you, but from now on, be careful not to judge someone before God has done so." This is a common theme in the Desert Fathers. Another favorite one of mine is the story about Abba Moses, where there was a monk in his monastic community, and a lot of them lived, they would live in cells, so kind of like hermits, but they would gather together on Sunday for the liturgy. You know, so they would come together in common. There are different forms of monasticism. We'll talk more about that later. But this is one form where they all live separately, but they gather together for services. And so Abba Moses heard that the council of the fathers there in their community had condemned a certain brother for a sin, and they were casting him out of the community. And so they wanted to call all of the fathers together to kind of make a final decision about that, and they called Abba Moses. And so he came into the council, and he had a basket, or in some accounts it's a bag, full of sand on his back that he was carrying as he came into the council, and he had made a hole in it, so it was pouring out sand behind him as he was walking in. And they all looked at him, and they said, "Father Moses, what are you doing, you know, with this sand?" And he said, "Here I am. My sins trail out behind me, but I've come to judge another man." And just with that simple statement, they said, "All right, forget it. You know, we'll give him another chance. You know, we'll forgive him." And so that's a strong theme in the fathers, in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. Here's another quote, and this one is from Saint Nikolai Velimirovich. So it's kind of, the first one was from way back, centuries ago. Saint Nikolai lived in the 20th century, and he lived in America. He was from Serbia. He actually was imprisoned in the Dachau concentration camp, the German concentration camp under Hitler. Hitler hated the Serbs, and so he along with the Jews and Poles and other people, he persecuted Serbs, including Saint Nikolai, who was imprisoned. But then he came to America, and he taught at Saint Tikhon Seminary in Pennsylvania, and he was there the last 10 years of his life. But this is what he writes. Seven brothers were ill in one hospital. One recovered from his illness and got up and rushed to serve his other brothers with brotherly love to speed their recovery. Be like this brother. Consider all men to be your brothers, and sick brothers at that. And if you come to feel that God has given you better health than others, know that it is given through mercy, so that in health you may serve your frailer brothers. So here we have the theme of the hospital, being ill, looking at everyone as having the same sickness that we have. We all share the same sickness. And if by God's grace we've found the means of healing, and we've maybe gone a little bit on that path of healing, we shouldn't then ever start to judge anyone, but rather to say, thanks be to God that we've received the means of healing. And now, if God has given us maybe slightly better health, that's so that we can get up and serve the other patients in the hospital, so that we can all get well. So to have that spirit. And then the last one I wanted to share, it's one of my favorite sayings, and it's paraphrased by Father Zacharias in this book, The Enlargement of the Heart. And I'm going to read in future sessions some more from this book, because I found some passages that I think will be very helpful. But this is another saying from the Desert Fathers that Father Zacharias is paraphrasing here. So this is what he writes. The ascetic fathers of the 4th century spoke about the end of the world. Once a novice asked his elder, "What have we done, Abba?" Like, what have we accomplished, basically, living out here in the desert? And the elder replied, "We have done only half of what our fathers did." So, you know, there's always, even in the 4th century, there's this kind of sense of a golden era before us, you know, like the apostles, or, you know, the fathers before us. They were really living the faith, and now we're weak in our generation. So that's what they were saying in the 4th century, and I think we, you know, all the more so now. But listen to what he says. "We have done half of what our fathers did. But what will the monks who come after us do?" he asked again. "They will do half of what we are doing." "And what will the last Christians do?" asked the novice. "They will just be able to keep the faith." Like, just barely they'll be able to keep the faith. "But they will be more glorified in heaven than our fathers who could raise the dead." Because of the difficulty of just keeping the faith in the last times. You see? So, and Father Zacharias goes on to say, that's not, it's a consolation for us, not so that we can relax, but to help us not to lose our bearings or to lose heart, you know, that in the midst of our difficult generation, you know, God sees our struggle. And he also says, God judges us in the context of our generation. So in each generation, you know, he says the apostles were judged in the context of their generation, you know, and we'll be judged in the context of our generation. So compared to the darkness of the world around us. So in addition to kind of introducing you to some of these saints and this tradition of the Desert Fathers and all of that, this connects with our topic today, which is the illness of sin. So this is the main theme, I guess you could say, is that sin is a sickness. I could say of the soul, but it affects the whole human person, so it affects our body as well. Now, we've been talking about creation and mankind and God's purpose for us, but we know that we fell away from God's purpose into what we call sin. So this in this session, we'll talk about what that means. What is sin? That'll be our main question. And we'll look at what it says in Genesis concerning the fall. Genesis chapter 4, of course, or chapter 3, talks about the temptation where the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her. And of course, that's following God's commandment. And we should always note when we read that, how many trees in the garden did God say we could eat from? All of them, except one. And I think we fixate on that one, and we say, well, why didn't he want us to eat from that one or something, you know? It's always like, that's not fair. Wait a minute. All the, however many, it was a lot, okay? Lots of trees, lots of fruit, wonderful fruit. In other words, he provided everything that we needed. He gave us everything. And just, we could say, maybe as a way of testing our fidelity, you know, and giving us really the opportunity to be strengthened through obedience in the good, he said, but this one tree you will not eat from. But immediately Satan comes, and he tempts, and he tests, and he questions God. And of course, the main lie, the insidious lie that he uses to trick Eve and then Adam as well, is to suggest that God does not want us to be like him. He's withholding from you. You could be like him. You could, you know, have all God's glory and all this if you just eat this fruit. And he's not sharing that with you. See, he's kind of playing on that sense that it's not fair. It's not fair, you know. It's a lie. It's a total lie. Why? Why is that a lie? That was his purpose. That's why he made them to be like him. But everything had to come in its proper time. And it's through the obedience that we become like him. We're united with him, and we're filled with his life. So Satan was trying to get us to skip that obedience, to somehow circumvent it. To go our own way, to grasp it for ourselves, all of which is impossible. You can't have God-likeness without God. It's impossible, by definition. He has to be sharing it with us, and we have to be receiving it the right way for it to happen. So because of this, we say that Adam and Eve fell. Now, another thing to notice is, what do they do immediately as soon as they eat of the fruit, right? Eve eats it. Well, then she goes and she tempts Adam, and he eats it. And then what do they say?
They're naked.
They're naked. Here's the question. Were they not naked before?
No.
Were they naked or were they not? What do you think? They were. As a lot of people say, well, they were naked, and it didn't matter. They didn't see it. You know, they weren't worried about that. But actually, you know what the fathers say? They weren't naked before. They were clothed with the glory of God.
Okay.
And when they disobeyed, they lost that.
I wondered if Adam could see Eve in a good kind of nakedness, because he saw her beautiful and he desired her in the right godly way. And it doesn't say, you know, how she saw him, but I don't think he saw his own. So there was not like a self-consciousness or self-knowledge or whatever glory he saw upon her, but the glory was obviously moved away, and then they saw their own nakedness.
Right.
It's just a thought.
It's a way, it's a way of saying they lost that clothing. And think about this. St. Paul says in Galatians, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what?
Put on Christ.
Mm-hmm. So you could say they had Christ on them. They were clothed already in Christ, which means, you know, in God's glory. And they lost it. And they became aware of that they lost it. And so it's like saying they recognized that they had something incredible once they lost it. And now they're ashamed because they know that it was by their decision that they lost that. So it's like, you know, when we do something awful and we know we've done something awful and we know we're going to have to come and confess it, and you know, we feel shame for that thing. That was this experience of saying, we're naked, we're, you know, so, but rather than coming to the Lord and saying, we really messed up, please forgive us, they try to hide themselves, which you can't ever do. You know, you can't hide from God. It's impossible. But that's what they tried to do, and they put the fig leaves or whatever. Okay. Now, what if? It's a what if story. First of all, what if when Satan had come to tempt Eve, Eve had said, I don't know, this sounds kind of funny to me. Maybe I should check with Adam, see what he thinks, instead of just relying on herself. What if? And then what if she had gone to him and he said, this doesn't sound quite right. Let's talk to God. Let's go and ask him. You know, this is what Satan's saying, or the serpent, this is what the serpent is saying. But you said this. Can you help us understand this? You know, in other words, if they just hadn't relied on themselves, we could say their understanding wasn't yet mature. Okay? And so sometimes people will say, well, that's not fair. Again, that's not fair. They didn't completely understand. But they knew God was God. And they knew they could ask him, but they didn't. They became self-reliant. So, if they had gone to God, then, of course, this would have been an opportunity for them actually to resist the temptation, to be strengthened in the good, and they would have been stronger even for the next time Satan might try to tempt them. In other words, by continuously resisting that temptation, they would come to the point where Satan wouldn't be able to trick them anymore. That's what could have happened, but it's not, of course, what happened.
So that's like separating somebody from the church for a while. They can fall to sin, just like be tempted by Satan, easier if they're not within the church and the community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we allow ourselves to be separated, which a lot of times people do, you know, you get in a bad place. You know, a priest or a pastor sees it a million times. Somebody gets in a bad place spiritually and they isolate. It's the last thing you want to do. The last thing. Because that's when you, more than any other time, when you need the encouragement and the strength of the community. You know, but people are embarrassed or they feel like they can't, you know, handle other people or whatever it is, and they isolate, and then there's a downward spiral type of thing until they crash. And then, you know, hopefully God makes an opportunity to sort of bring them back. But it's a painful process then. So that was one what if. Here's another what if. What if Eve had fallen, had accepted the fruit and eaten it, but she had gone to Adam then and said, Adam, you know, here's this fruit, it's good to eat, whatever, blah, 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 like she says. But Adam had said, wait a minute. We can't do that, Eve. No, 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 this is all wrong. God said not to eat that fruit. You know, this is going to be bad. It's going to mean death. We don't even know what death is, but we know it's bad, you know? And then what if he had said, let's go now to God and talk to him and tell him what happened and see what he can do? Because he's good and he can help us even now. So what if they went, and then what if Adam said, God, the woman you gave me, whom I'm responsible for, she has eaten this fruit that you said not to eat, but I'm responsible for her because I'm her husband, and that's what it means to be a husband. And so I take the blame for this. So please, whatever consequence would have been hers, please place that on me instead and let her be free of that. What do you think would have happened if Adam had done that?
I wonder that too, if he interceded, like some form of intercession. But yeah. When you worded it that way, now I wonder if he would have to be sacrificed like Jesus, or if God would have just received intercession because she did actually sin. So then I don't know.
Well, we don't know because it didn't happen like that. But in other words, that act would have been a Christ-like act, which is what Adam was actually meant to do. But because he failed to do that, we need a new Adam. So St. Paul uses that phrase, calling Christ the second Adam or the new Adam, because Adam wasn't what Adam was supposed to be, which was one who would take responsibility. Instead, what does he do?
Blame.
The woman you gave me, the woman, she did it. And it's your fault because you gave her to me. So he's blaming everybody but himself. Exactly the opposite of what a husband and a man is supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Right? And we laugh because we all know, you know, this is what we do. And, you know, we blame each other. And starting when they're your kids, she did it, he did it, you know, I'm always blaming somebody else. And of course, this is like the preview, right? This is what Christ, because Adam doesn't do it, this is precisely what Christ comes and does. He becomes the mediator. He becomes the sacrifice. He's the one who takes the blame on himself as an innocent victim. But Adam could have. He could have. He didn't. And so he's totally responsible. People like to say, well, look, it's Eve's fault. No, come on. No, really, I mean, it's clear that Adam is responsible for Eve, and he failed to take responsibility. He could have stopped it right there.
So I've heard people say, some people say that Adam was, like, present when it was happening.
Yeah.
Does your father speak to the, is there a tradition about?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't remember if anybody says he's present. But you get the sense that whether he's present or not, he should have been present. Like, what would it mean for him not to be with her? Doesn't even make sense, really, because they're together, you know?
They're in the garden.
They're in the garden.
Sure,
I mean,
but it wasn't the whole earth. It was a set apart.
Yeah, place. But in other words, it is. That's part of his responsibility to make sure that she's okay, you know? So whether he was physically with her or not, he was responsible for what took place. So that's the point. But if he would have... He didn't do his job either way. But if he would have, I mean, so this in this kind of what-if scenario, what we can at least, speculate about is that if he had taken the blame on himself, God would have said, yes. Because you took responsibility yourself, is overcoming this sin. You know, that's freeing you from this sin because an innocent person is taking responsibility. But of course, he fails to do that. So Christ must do it. Now, how we define sin. what's the literal definition and the classic definition of what sin is?
Separation from error.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. That's it. Missing the mark. Where does that? Where does it come from? This term, amartia in Greek. Right. It's not hitting the bullseye. It's, you know, you have a bullseye and you're doing archery or something. It's a term that comes from that. Like, you're over here. You're way over here. You know, you're missing the mark. So that's where the word comes from, and that's definitely part of how we understand it. We're missing the mark of what it is to be human. That's what it means. Totally missing what God created us for. Adam, you were there to be responsible for all of creation, and especially for Eve, and you didn't take responsibility. You're missing the mark. Okay. But there are lots of other ways we can talk about it. So, we said the purpose of our existence is communion with God and other people. So sin is broken communion. You know, the union is broken. The connection is lost. We could talk about it as disintegration. You know, where our life starts to fall apart. And this is precisely, God says, in the day that you do that, you will, in the Septuagint, you will die by death. You will die the death. You will experience this thing that they didn't even comprehend, which of course means disintegration, the falling apart. The first our soul dies, and then our body is infected, and soul and body are separated, which is unnatural, right? We said human being is the body and soul united. So death is an unnatural state where the human is ripped apart. The soul is separated from the body. It's a tragic thing. We also talk about sin with a lot of synonyms like lawlessness, wrongdoing, iniquity, and so on. But in all of this, it's important to keep in mind that what takes place in the souls of Adam and Eve is that this deep state of sickness sets in, that an illness takes over within them that leads to further acts of sin. But there's a fundamental state of sin that's now with human beings.
So the noose is darkened or blinded?
Precisely. So in this sickness, the soul is deeply affected in all of its capacities, beginning with the noose. So the noose is the eye of the soul, the part within us that is able to see God and commune with Him, and that starts to become blinded, darkened. So all this language in Scripture about spiritual blindness, those, we have to have eyes to see, seeing they do not see. All of the, that's throughout Scripture, this kind of theme of blindness, and that's what's taking place, is the soul is becoming bent in upon itself so that it's not able to see outside of itself anymore. Another way, or a way to approach this or to think about it, we talked about broken communion, it's also self-love. That's the way St. Maximus the Confessor describes it. He says, the original sin was self-love. Now, people will say, but I thought you're supposed to love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, that type of thing. First of all, love your neighbor as yourself means love your neighbor as though your neighbor is yourself, right? So think of your neighbor as being connected with you, is really what that means. But by saying the original sin is self-love, this isn't some healthy kind of self-love or like appreciation for, what God has made good in us or something like that. No, this is self-love as opposed to love for God and other people.
Where, self-idolizing?
Yeah, it's really that, yeah. It's where you, like self-lust or something like that, like where you detach the desire that was meant to be focused on God now becomes bent in on yourself. Self-idolizing would be a way to say that. So as opposed to love for God and love for neighbor, you're sort of bent in on yourself. And the more that happens, that's what took place in the original sin, but the more that happens, the sicker we become. And it leads to every kind of sickness. So physical illness and death and psychological, mental illnesses all come from this, ultimately. Now, let's be clear. We don't mean that, like, if you see somebody who's has cancer or somebody who's blind or somebody who, became crippled as a child or somebody with some mental illness that you say, well, who sinned, him or his parents, Whose fault is, he must have done something bad. No, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying because of sin existing within humanity, all these things come. Okay? All these kind of unnatural things that aren't part of God's original design for humanity come.
So even though we're not responsible for Adam and Eve's sin, we're seeing the effects, right? Because it gets worse every generation. And I mean like physical things. Like mm-hmm. Like we don't live as long as we used to.
Yeah.
We're obviously not as wise as, when you look back and you see what... Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So we're receiving the repercussions.
So now let's go back to that third reading passage that I read to you. How as the generations go, things become darker. As we come closer to the coming again of the Lord, the world gets crazier. Why? Somehow it's like the illness of sin is continuing to increase in the world in general. So because of that, the Lord says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is His prediction, the Lord in the Gospel says, about the last time. Because lawlessness will abound. Why? Why does lawlessness abound more? Well, there's this sense that as the generations go, it's like we become more inbred, with sin, and broken, and as humanity in general. But of course, even in the midst of the darkness, there's always the light. There's always the light, and that's so we can't ever forget the good news. But today we're kind of talking about the bad news. So. Now, Because of this, because we say sin is an illness, what we're saying is that sin is not normal. It's not natural. A lot of times people say, well, I'm only human. You know, it's natural. That kind of thing. No, actually, it's not natural. It's unnatural. Sin is unnatural. It's not what God intends. What God intends, what human nature is supposed to be, is for us to be holy, for us to be filled with God's glory, for us to be filled with love. So when we're not doing that, then it's something unnatural. So we say the normal people are the saints, the ones you see in the icons. Those are the normal ones. We're abnormal when we're in a sinful state. We're unhealthy. We're sick. Cheryl mentioned the generations, and so now what I'm going to talk about is the original or ancestral sin, and then generational sin, and then personal sin. And Father Tom Hopko has a really nice presentation on all of this, and I'm just sort of summarizing that. But we, in Orthodoxy, generally speaking, we use this term, which corresponds to original sin as it's spoken of in the West. So ancestral sin. This is the sin of Adam and Eve, which has now infected the whole human race. So when we talk about sin as an illness, what we're saying is because of their original choice to rebel against God, and because that began this process of an illness entering into our life, a spiritual illness, all of their children and grandchildren and every generation succeeding them is infected with this. But here we have to be very clear. In the Western tradition that came from Saint Augustine, which I want to be very clear, he's a saint. We love Saint Augustine. Sometimes we call him Blessed Augustine, Blessed Augustine. He was a godly man. He was not Christian, but through his mother's prayers, his heart converted, and he became a zealous Christian. He became a bishop. He lived in Hippo in North Africa. But he was somewhat isolated from all the other contemporary fathers. He was there by himself in North Africa and didn't have a lot of correspondence with the Eastern fathers who lived during the same time. And he was a brilliant man, and he got into a lot of speculation about things. So although we consider him a saint, we don't agree with everything that he wrote. And he started to speculate some about original sin, and really the way he talked about this, it came with a certain kind of baggage, which we call original guilt. And this is the part that we totally reject. That in his idea of original sin, Adam and Eve committed that original sin, and then they pass the guilt for that sin on to their children. And specifically, it passes through the sexual act. So this makes the sexual act something not good, because it's the means by which guilt is passed on to our children, and every generation is born guilty. And this is why, if you have babies who are not baptized, the Roman Catholic Church has to come up with limbo. Because what do you do with babies who are not baptized? Well, it's not fair to send them to hell, you know, but they're already guilty of sin, and they haven't been baptized, so they can't be saved, so they're not going to heaven, so where are you going to send them? Limbo. But we don't have that problem, because we don't believe in this original guilt. So we don't say babies are born guilty of anything. They're born innocent, totally innocent. But they're infected with the sickness, which means as they grow up, they will sin. They will have
capacity.
That. Yeah, they'll have that propensity, we could say, to sin. They'll be drawn to it. And really the main, see, the wages of sin is death. They are born mortal. They are born and they will die. That's the clearest way, you know, from the time a baby is born, you know that baby will die. That's where you see this illness.
They're born carriers of it.
They're born carriers of it. That's a good way to put it. They carry it. It hasn't yet manifested itself in the baby, you know? The baby isn't guilty of anything yet. For a while. Maybe when they're three, they start, whatever. But eventually, it will manifest itself because they are carriers of it. That's a good way to put it. Yeah.
And that's how Mary can live a sinless life. She did not... she didn't activate the potential.
She doesn't voluntarily break communion with God. But she's born with the sickness, so she needs the salvation, just like everybody else. You see, that's the difference there. Now, so that's ancestral sin, which is what we all carry. We all carry that. And it comes from our forebears, Adam and Eve, and down to our own generation. Then we can talk about generational sin. Now, what is generational sin? This is the tendency in human beings to pass on particular modes of brokenness to our children. So, while our children are not guilty of our sinful decisions, our sinful decisions will affect our children. So let me give you an example. Alcoholism. At some point along the line, somebody gave into this passion that then somehow it's like it gets into the DNA. And so you even see things like skipping a generation. How is that? How can alcoholism skip a generation? You know, you have the alcoholic, and then the child is not, and then the grandchild, and you say somehow that came from... That's a very kind of tangible manifestation of what we call generational sin. While God doesn't hold our children accountable, we nevertheless, by our bad choices, affect our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generation, you know? So, this is a tragic thing, but it's just it's part of our connection as human beings that we do cause our children to be affected by our sins. One sort of image that we could use for the way not only families, parents and children and grandchildren are connected, but the whole human race is like you think of a pond. And you throw a rock in the pond and there's a ripple that goes out. You throw another rock and there's another ripple and the waves interfere with each other. Or you think of something like a web, we're all connected and somebody moves somewhere on the web and everybody else feels it. Well, there's the sense in which our sin affects the whole human race, but it most powerfully affects the people closest to us. Because they're close to us. So there's ancestral sin, there's generational sin, and this isn't like, we come to confession and say, well, I committed a generational sin. It's not like that. It's just understanding the different ways that sin works in the human race. And then the third is...
But that can be broken.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. So in other words, right... the way Father Tom Hopko put it when he talked about that, he said, we all inherit lots of baggage. And he said, our job is by God's grace to take the brokenness of the humanity that we've inherited and by his grace to hopefully leave something a little better for our children. And if we can do that, then thanks be to God, and God has to do the rest, right? But as we cooperate with him, there's healing. And even that generational sin can be healed. It can stop with us. And that's really what we want to be like Adam and say, okay, I'm not going to pass this on. Yes. No, we can't do that with any pride. Like, I'm going to be better than, no. If it's like that, then God will just let us fall flat on our face and pass it on just like, no. But if we can humbly say, God, I just, I desperately don't want to pass this particular trait on to my children, or at least my grandchildren, maybe it's too late for my kids, whatever. But just let me find healing. so that I can pass on something to those around me that's a little more healed with your help, you know. Yeah. And by the way, it works the other way. I mean, we say, oh, we don't baptize our dead ancestors like the Mormons or something like that. But we can say, I take responsibility even for Grandpa. Lord, I want to, you know, if there's some way that by my life and giving myself to you totally, you can bless Grandpa and, you know, my as well as my grandchildren, then please do it, Lord. You know, here we think of the communion of saints and how we're all affected. So in every direction, humanity is connected.
Okay. So it's okay. Like the curses goes to the second, third generation, but the blessing goes to 1,000.
Yeah.
That blessing is more powerful, so...
Absolutely.
Pass blessings on to our...
Yeah.
Because it's so hopeful. Like when you find out a generational curse, you might at first feel hopeless.
Right.
Oh no, you know, this is in my family. But when we know, no, God delivers and He desires to bless. So what can I do, Lord, to repent? What help me see? You know, like how you have to see it, right? The noose has to be enlightened.
Right.
Oh, like how I say the first step to getting rid of alcoholism is admitting. So yeah. Confessing, right?
Right, exactly.
So then you change the course. And so then right. That's hopeful.
Yeah.
That we can change things.
Exactly. Yeah. We'll talk more about the hope next time.
Okay, no hope today. Gotcha.
No, there's definitely hope today, but we'll talk about it more next time. So, of course, the last mode of sin, we could say, is personal. So, and again, by personal, in Orthodoxy, whenever we say personal, we don't mean private. There's nothing in our Christian life that only affects us and doesn't affect anybody else, you know. In common parlance, personal sometimes, well, that's personal, you know, like that means, like, don't ask me about it or something like that. That's not what we mean.
We mean
that if it's personal, that it's of the person, you know, and every person exists in relationship. So that means it very much is connected with the people around us, but it's my choice, my terrible choice, to commit the sins that I commit, which actually then, even though it's my choice in my life, I'm committing these sins, I have to take responsibility for them. I can't blame Adam and Eve for my choices. So people say, well, it's not fair, you know. They did this, and all of us have to suffer for it. Yeah, you haven't made bad choices, you know, and if you had been there, you would have made the same choice, right? I mean, because it's clear by our choices what kind of choice we would have made if we were in their shoes, you know. So we commit those sins, but we also affect the whole human race. So it's like we're dumping more garbage into that whole mix of the ancestral and the generational. We're participating in that as well by our bad personal choices. Now, so what do? We recognize, again, it's kind of like the alcoholism thing. We recognize where it came from. We recognize how it happened, but we don't place the blame there. We don't say, well, I yelled at my kids, and it's Adam and Eve's fault, right? No, we don't do that. Or, you know, my parents yelled at me, so it's their fault. No, we don't do that either. We say, the buck stops here, you know? I yelled at my kids, and that was, I know better. Now, we also say, like St. Paul, that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I don't want to do, that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I want to do, I don't do. Right? In Romans, he says that. It's the Romans 7 dilemma. So, yeah, it's true that this illness is in us, and we just can't get rid of it by ourselves. We just can't. And we discover that over and over and over again in our life because we try really hard to be good, and we're not good, you know? But by God's grace, there is hope. Because by God's grace, we can be healed. But it's a slow process, and it takes lots of humility and patience. So, that's what it's about. Now, the illness of sin affects the whole man. And we already talked about this a little bit, but the body, How does it affect the body? Disease, you know, suffering, sorrow, death, decay, all of these things. That's not what the body is created by God for, because He created it very good. And ultimately, he intends for us to be eternal. And the soul, we see the effects of sin in, first of all, the darkening of the mind, or the nous. Which we already mentioned. So man becomes spiritually blind, and when this happens, the soul is lost. That's what we mean when we say, you know, somebody's lost. They're lost. They're not like there's no hope for them. I think sometimes we hear that, like, ah, a person's lost. Like, there's no hope. The lost and the found, or the saved, or whatever. No. We mean they're like they're wandering around in a dark place, and they don't know where they're going. They're bumping into things. They're lost. But that doesn't mean they can't be found. But when we're in the state of the darkening of the mind, we are truly, we don't know where we're going. But listen to what the Lord says in the gospel. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. See, he's speaking metaphorically. The eye is the lamp of the body. But when your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the nous is darkened, the soul and the body are full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, this is supposed to be like a lamp leading the way. And if that's dark, how great is the darkness? There's no source of light within you. Now, when that happens, the darkening of the nous, what follows is the hardening of the heart. The heart becomes corrupt. Remember, the heart is the seat, the home of the nous, the place where the nous dwells, and it becomes also a place of darkness and hardness. From being a cozy home, And a place of security, and a place of peace, and a place of joy, and all of those things, it becomes like a market full of all kinds of corruption and all kinds of vice and everything. And so the Lord speaks of this in the gospel. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, right? All of these things when the heart becomes corrupt. In this diseased state. So with the mind darkened and the heart corrupted and hardened, the will is also weakened. So we say man has free will, right? That's part of being in the image of God, free will. Now, Calvin said this is totally obliterated in fallen man. He no longer has free will. That's according to Calvinism, that's what it is. And that's why there's just double predestination. You're the elect or you're not. You have no part in making any choice about that. Like, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's it. You know, God chose too late. You know, you can't do anything about it because you don't have any free will anyway to use to choose that, right? That's not what we say. We say the will has become impaired. Yeah, it doesn't work right. That's why St. Paul says in Romans 7, that which I don't want to do, I do. Like, I want to be good. I don't want to lie, but I'm a pathological liar. You know, I'm always, you know, or something like that. Like, it's a habit. And that we're going to get a lot more into passions and habits and all of those things, how these things develop. But we say the will is impaired, but not obliterated, not gone. It's still there. It still can function. And in Christ, it becomes healed. So we don't agree with the total depravity teaching in Calvinism. We say man is still good, the image is still present, the free will is still there, but man is broken, weakened, sickened, and in need of healing. Now what about the intellect? the rational mind, reason. That's all still there too. We still have a rational mind, but you know what? Sin makes us stupid. It really does. It makes us stupid. It makes even this not function right. We can use it, and we can even do incredible things, you know, make all kinds of discoveries and invent things and do all sorts of things. But if God intended all of this to support a life of communion with Him, and we're using it for something else, then we're really just acting stupid with our reason and our intellect. And really, we're acting out of pride so often, you know. We're trying to impress each other with our intellect. Man's intellect is meant to work with the nous and for the nous, the mind, the spiritual mind, the eye of the soul. It's meant to express intellectually through language, through the word, what man perceives spiritually through his spiritual mind. But when the mind is darkened, the intellectual ability doesn't express man's spiritual experience of God, but rather it starts to go haywire. You know, people go crazy. It becomes an idol. It becomes an idol, where instead of God, science or whatever, you know. The intellect grows proud and tries to take over, and man becomes obsessed with intellectual pursuits but forgets about God. And we would even say that's what happens in rationalistic versions of Christianity, that the intellect takes over. But the noose is still darkened, you know. You can memorize scripture and, you know, be a theological genius and have a darkened noose. You know, if you keep the heart hard and you're not doing you're not letting God in. Okay. And so now, when this happens, when the intellect also becomes corrupt, then what we have there is what are called logismi. What are logismi? Well, the best way to translate this is thoughts. Now, obviously, thoughts can be good. You can have a good thought, like Jesus is Lord, you know? I can think that. That's good. But how often do we think good thoughts, and how often do we think bad thoughts? We think a lot of bad thoughts, right? And this is really, when we talk about the logismi, this is really what we're talking about, is, and the fathers use this term a lot.